Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Emmanuel, God with us. The possibility of a close and intimate relationship with God is part of our thinking as New Testament believers. The Old Testament holds out that hope to God's people, but it was a hope that was often far from realized in their relationship with God. We had a hint of that last week in our Sunday school time as we looked at some of the appearances of the second person of the Trinity in the Old Testament. There was often a nearness, and yet a nearness that that was shattered by fear, by all sorts of issues that got in the way of the relationship. But we see glimpses of this hope of nearness. We saw it in the Garden of Eden as God, in the cool of the day, takes a walk with Adam and Eve. Regularly, evidently, the normal pattern, there was a nearness that was there in the garden before the fall. Abraham gets a message from God. We don't know exactly how it came, but it seemed pretty direct. We'd like to have such a direct message that says, now's the time. Now's the time to leave your extended family. Now's the time to set out on a journey. You know, we'd like God to tell us that kind of thing. And then God simply says to him that he's going to let him know when he's arrived at the place that's the place of God's choosing for him. Moses, we saw in Sunday school, sees the face of God. He talks with God face to face as a man talks with his friend. There was that direct kind of communication between God and Moses. You know, not through dreams and visions, not through some of those more, you know, distant kind of communications that other prophets received from God. But Moses, you know, talks with God directly. And on that one occasion, he gets to see the glory of God passing by in front of him and hear God declaring his name to him there on the mountain. But the hope of nearness that's often held out is a hope that is often unrealized. For all of Moses' closeness to God, and certainly he was closer than anyone, you know, to God. In fact, his face begins to glow. It still only takes one petulant action on the part of Moses for him to be excluded by God from entering the promised land. Now, you remember that occasion. The people are grumbling. Moses has really had it. He talks to God about the problem. There's no water. They need water. And God tells Moses to speak to the rock. And instead, Moses strikes the rock. And that one act of anger or petulance, whatever it was on Moses' part, is the cause for God to come to him and say, you will not enter the promised land. You'll see it from a distance, but you won't enter. The people of God, you would think, would have rejoiced in hearing God's voice. But after hearing God's voice for a time there, as they come to Mount Horeb, they come to Moses and say, "No more. It's too fearful for us to hear the voice of God. We want you to talk to God. God doesn't need to talk directly to us." So even when God draws near, it's such a fearful thing, such a terrifying thing for the people, that they want distance between them and this all-holy God. When God's glory fills the tabernacle after it's built, you know, His glory resides there in the Holy of Holies over the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant. And as that Ark moves around as they enter the land, you know, it brings blessing to the families whose home it's near or in. And yet, it's a fearful thing as David is bringing the Ark to Jerusalem and making that the place of worship now. Instead of the instructions that God had given for how the ark is to be moved, they put it on a brand new cart, and an oxen is pulling the cart along, and the oxen stumbles, and the cart lurches, and one of the men marching along with it, guarding it, you know, reaches out with his hand to steady it, and God strikes him dead. You know, touching it was not allowed. And so there's this tension that we feel all the time in the Old Testament. It's great to have God near at hand. And David celebrates that in so many of his psalms. And yet, it's such a fearful thing. And so one wonders, you know, how many people really, really shared, you know, David's wonder and joy at being near to God. Perhaps not many of them. And there are times when God Himself puts distance between Himself and His people, when sin invades the nation and they persist in that sin for year after year after year. There are times that God comes in judgment. The prophet Hosea ministers during one of those times. And God has a word for the people, a word that He gives to His prophet, a word that's given in the names of the children born to Hosea. The first child that's born, a daughter, you know, is called No Mercy. You know, how would you like to go through a name, through the world with a name like that? Not grace, you know, not mercy, not faith, No Mercy. You know, God has withdrawn His mercy from His people because of their sin. And then a son is born to Hosea. And what does he call his son? Not my people. Lo ami, not my people. You know, the covenant promise to Abraham had been that you are my people and I am your God. But now God says to his people, you're not mine. I'm pushing you away. You're too sinful. But there's always hope. You know, in Hosea, if you look at the Bible in your pew, or on your pew, in your chair, Hosea is on page 751. You know, in chapter 2, you know, we begin to see God holding out promises. Yes, you are not my people. Yes, there is no mercy for you now. But God holds out the promise of mercy. He says in chapter 2, verse 16, "And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal." My husband, the one I love, the one with whom I'm intimate, the one with whom I love to be near. That's what you, my people, will call me one day. In chapter, in verse 23, he goes on. He says, "I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God." See, God's going to restore the covenant promises again. This isn't the end of God's relationship with his people, but there is this distance for a time. But the time is coming, he says, when I will say to no mercy that you are mercy. And I will say to not my people, that you are my people. A day of God's favor is coming. But even in the promise of Emmanuel that we hear in Matthew chapter 1, Matthew quotes from Isaiah 7, the promise of a virgin who will conceive and bear a child, whose name will be Emmanuel. Even in the promise of Emmanuel, God with us, there's also a hint of fear, of judgment. It's a mixed message. Emmanuel isn't just this wonderful thing that God is close. It is. But there's another side to it. When we look at Isaiah chapter 7, it's a mixed kind of setting, isn't it? Isaiah is told that he's to go and meet King Ahaz, one of the wicked kings. He tells him where he can find him, and he's to take along his son. Well, what's his son's name? Well, we won't use the Hebrew, but his son's name is A Remnant Will Return. Well, there's a threat. Ahaz is facing the threat of Syria. Two of the kings of Syria are waging war against Judah, against God's nation and God's people. And so Isaiah is to go with a message for Ahaz, and he's to take his son, who's a visual reminder by his name, to Ahaz that exile is coming. Yes, there's the hope of a remnant that will return. But before that remnant returns, there has to be a deportation. There has to be an exile away from the land of promise, away from the temple, away from the God of Israel. And so with the very presence of a remnant shall return, God is giving this mixed message to Ahaz. But it's a message, there's also a message of hope there. What does God tell Ahaz? What's the message that God gives him through the prophet Isaiah? Well, if we look at chapter 7 and read verses 14 through 17, we hear that message. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. See, that's lost on us. Yeah, we don't know all that history and all that cultural context. There's promise, but there's also judgment that's spoken of in that promise. The promise of a child who will be born by a virgin, is a message of hope. His name is Emmanuel. His name is God with us. There's going to be a time when God will not have withdrawn because of our sin, but he'll be with us. But in the meantime, there's some terrible stuff coming, but there's also some good news. Well, the good news is you're all worried about these two kings from Syria. Don't worry about them. By the time a virgin conceives and the child is born and he gets old enough to begin to make distinguishing judgments between good and bad, wicked and good, before he begins to eat curds, sort of like cottage cheese and honey, before he's old enough to eat that kind of food, you don't have to worry. The land that these two kings rule over now is going to be desolate. It'll be empty. The kings and all their people will be gone. There'll be no threat from Syria that you have to worry about. But what you ought to worry about, he's saying in verse 17, is remember how bad it was after the division of the nation in the days of Rehoboam, the days when Ephraim departed, not just Ephraim, but 10 tribes altogether. They left Israel. They formed a separate nation, Israel, and Judah was established. Those were terrible days. Those were days that were horrible for God's people. Well, Isaiah says to him, a day is coming that my people haven't known since then. A day of trouble, of terrible trouble. It's coming. Well, I think he's speaking of that great nation that's going to come and carry them away. He's worried about Syria, that little puny thing. It's going to be gone in no time. But this great empire is coming who will depopulate my land, who will carry off its people away from the place that I have given their fathers. So even this great promise of hope, Emmanuel, God with us, is mixed with this message, and where we see God as this fearful one who comes with judgment upon his people. So throughout the whole Old Testament, we have that message, don't we? The hope of wanting to be near God. The hope of wanting to rejoice and being present with him, of knowing intimately his love and his care. But the reality of our sins getting in the way, the reality of the fearsomeness of God coming because he's holy. And so often when he comes with judgment. Is that how you think of coming to God? Is it that kind of fearsome thing? Are you overwhelmed with the grip of fear when you think about coming to worship? When you think about drawing near to God in prayer or in more private worship at home? Well, I certainly hope not, because for us, the Messiah has come. Emmanuel, God with us, has come, not in judgment, but he's come to take the judgment upon himself. He's come to bear our sins on Calvary's cross, and he has borne our sins there. So now we're washed clean through faith in him, through his work of redemption, through his perfect obedience to God. We're able to come, not with that mixed message of fear, but we're able to come with hope, with confidence. What does the Apostle John say to us in his third chapter? After he gives us, that glorious, verse in which we hear the gospel so clearly. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. The world is condemned, apart from Jesus. That's where it is. Jesus doesn't come with further condemnation. He comes as the Savior. He comes as Emmanuel, God with us, God to be close to us in a redeeming way, not in a fearful way of judgment. God with us, the virgin-born Son of Mary, Jesus, who is the Christ, the second person of the Trinity, is that one who comes to bring comfort, the one who comes to bring help, the one who comes to redeem. He's the second Adam. Adam failed in his representation of the human race. He fell into sin. He disobeyed God. But God the Son comes as the God-man, and he's obedient. He keeps God's word in every way. And so he saves for himself all who are his. He accomplishes our redemption. And so we, thankfully, we don't live in that kind of fearful state that people did in the Old Testament. Having at one time maybe the heights of joy at being close to God, and then being dashed as God comes in fearfulness and terror to judge our sin. Jesus came to change all that. Jesus came to save his people fully and completely. That's what he's done. And so for us, the message of Emmanuel, God with us, it's not this mixed message. We don't have to hear all the terror that's there in Isaiah chapter 7. We hear simply the promise of God that he will be with us as our Redeemer and as our Savior. He will bring us into this intimate relationship with himself in which we know his love, and we're able to express to him our love for him. We're able to be close to him. We're able to fellowship with him. We're able to know the joy of such intimacy. And so the writers of the New Testament pick up, this language from the Old Testament. Peter picks up the language of Hosea in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 10. He wrote, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." See, that was the promise, wasn't it? No mercy would become mercy. Not my people would become my people. And that's what's happened in Jesus. That's what Peter is telling us. He's not just speaking, to the Gentiles. He's certainly speaking to us Gentiles, but he's even speaking to the Jews. You are God's people in Christ. You have received mercy in Christ. The Apostle Paul, writes for us in Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 12 and 13. "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Near to whom? Well, near to God. Near to him, without fear. Because in Jesus, we are able to come without fear. Because Jesus has borne the fearful wrath of God. We see that terror in the crucifixion. But it's gone now. It's gone. We come in faith to Christ, the one who has borne that fearful, terrible wrath of God. And so we enjoy fellowship with God. The Apostle John writes in his first letter, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We're in fellowship with God. John goes on to write about how God is in us, the Father's in us, the Spirit is in us, and how we are in the Father and we are in the Son. He speaks with these wonderful terms of intimacy. We have a relationship that's so close, so personal, that's filled with so much love in our relationship together. And so the promise of Hosea has been fulfilled. We're able to say, my husband. We're the church, the bride of Christ. Our Savior is our husband, the one we love, the one we want to be with, the one who desires and is with us. And so as you meet with God now, as one who trusts Christ, we do so without terror. We don't worry about what being close to God is going to mean to us, because we know that we have been received, we've been brought near through Jesus, who's already paid the penalty. The wonder and the blessing of Emmanuel, of God with us, is ours today because Emmanuel has come. Let's pray.